Well, good evening. Good to have all of you. Welcome. Welcome. If you would turn in your Bibles with me tonight, we're in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1. 2 Samuel 1. Just a quick reminder about this evening. There's the Agape boxes at each door there on the way into the room. And those are there for any tithes, any offering that you may have. Prayer requests can go in there as well. And anything we receive on Wednesday, I mention it sometimes, but just as a reminder, anything we do receive goes to support our radio ministry. We call it Light the Way, and it airs on 107.5 every Sunday evening at 6:30. So what we do is we take our Sunday morning messages, and we edit those, and we turn those into a half an hour program that gets narrated by actually a guy from K-Love, so it's kind of cool. But we've been able to put that on the radio. We've been blessed to be able to do that for, I want to say, maybe 5 years now. So it's been a really good relationship with the radio station, and we enjoy doing it. At one point, we were actually syndicated on 11 or 12 different stations in the whole Northeast region, but we made the decision to pull back from that to focus on our local station and really make sure that that program is very high quality. So we did that, and that airs every week. But it has a cost to it, of course. You know, we wish that ministry didn't cost anything, but oftentimes there is a price tag. And for us, that is $100 a week. That's what we pay for that. So we made the decision very early on that anything given on Wednesday night would go to support that as an outreach, as evangelism, as that kind of a ministry. So just to let you know what happens to the gifts on Wednesday is they do go to support the ministry of the church, but specifically Light the Way that airs every Sunday evening. Just want to also remind you all that this coming weekend is daylight savings time. So be sure to set your clocks, I guess, ahead an hour before you go to bed. Or if you're like me, your cell phone will automatically do it. But we're going to lose an hour, which means that this time next week, it might still be sunny out. That'd be kind of cool. But looking forward to longer days for sure. It gets dark in the winter, even if we only have a few more days of winter to go. If you have any questions about anything coming up in the church, let us know. On the 19th, we're having a service fair. Certainly want to make sure everybody remembers that. But all morning long, we're going to have tables out here in the foyer that highlight the various ministries here in the church. And the idea is we want as many people as we can to get involved in some area of the church. And some areas need more help than others. But we have about 18 or 19 different ministries that we're going to be focusing on that particular morning. So there's something to do. There's a lot of help that's needed, whether it's in a teaching kind of ministry or a practical hands-on kind of thing, like a property ministry or visitation. We've got ministries where people put events together for fellowship. There's all kinds of things to do here in the church. So we want to make sure that everyone knows about those things. But that's going to be on the 19th. So mark your calendar, come by, check it out, talk to the people out there, because that's where their hearts are in service. That's how they serve the Lord here at the church. And certainly we want to make sure that everybody has an opportunity to serve in some way. So that's coming up on the 19th. But for this evening, we're in 2 Samuel, as I said, chapter 1. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you that we can gather, that we can open your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful, that every single day as the sun rises and sets, as the seasons change, as time continues, it reminds us of your steady, unchanging faithfulness. The Bible says that when we are faithless, that you remain faithful. And that you stay with us in season and out of season and through the highs and the lows of life. That, Lord, you're with us no matter what it is we may be facing, no matter what questions we have or the doubts that we face or struggle with, we know that you are with us. And so this evening, Lord, as we open your word and we see how you were with David during this very challenging time of his life, I pray that we would see these words, and even if we have read them before, that they would hit us in a fresh way, in a new way, in a way that changes us and grows us, Lord, as we come here tonight to leave closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have here a book, and this is actually one of my favorite children's books. It's called The Chronicles of Narnia. It's by C.S. Lewis, and many of you know this book. It's something that we give very often to kids when they either are dedicated or for some other event. Don't always give this one out, but sometimes we do. Usually we have it in the bookstore. I don't think we do right now, but it's a classic. It certainly is something worth reading. And it's interesting because you hear of the Chronicles of Narnia, and most people's minds immediately go to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We had to read that one in school, and it certainly is a classic, but you know, that's only one of many. In fact, there are seven books in total in these Chronicles, and it goes like this: The Magician's Nephew, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Horse and His Boy, Prince Caspian, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, The Silver Chair, and The Last Battle. And all seven of those make up what we know to be the Chronicles of Narnia. And I think if you've ever read this from cover to cover, which we actually did with our children, what you notice is that one story goes almost seamlessly into the next. And so even though they all have their own unique characteristics and their own focus and their own major players and their own plots and so on and so forth, they're connected in such a way that there is this progression of time and this progression of the big picture that continues through all seven. But that's what a chronicle does. It goes from one point in time through a number of events to another point in time. In the Bible, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and that's something that we see in the books of Chronicles, is that it tells us how these stories kind of move through and connect to one another. I bring all of that up because we're coming this evening into 2 Samuel, and although it's called 2 Samuel, the truth is this is more of a chronicle kind of thing than it is a whole nother book. In fact, originally, this was just called the Book of Samuel. It was divided some years after it was written so that it's a little bit easier for us to manage. But this is one story, and it goes from the very beginning of the book with Hannah and with Peninnah and with Eli and with all of those characters. And it goes all the way through until David becomes king and he starts having children. And so there's a lot of time that's focused on these books. In fact, these books put together cover over 100 years of history. And so some people are born and they grow and they live and they die and so on and so forth. It's called the Book of 2 Samuel and before that 1 Samuel. But you might remember in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, Samuel dies. And so he's not actually the main character through the entirety of it. Another name for these books could be called 1 and 2 David, because it really does talk more about David's life than almost anything else. And you know, David is one of the main characters in all of Scripture. I was looking at it today and just considering how often David comes up in the Bible. To put it into perspective, Elijah, who is the most popular prophet of all time, arguably, is mentioned in 11 different Bible chapters. Elijah comes up. Joseph is mentioned in 12 different Bible chapters. And Joseph's unique because other than Jesus Christ, he's the only person in the Bible to have no recorded sin. And he's mentioned 12 different times. Abraham, who is Father Abraham, he's the hero of the Jews. Abraham is mentioned in 14 different Bible chapters. But David stands apart from all of them. And he is mentioned in 62 Bible chapters. 1,118 different verses bear his name. He's mentioned second only to Jesus Christ as far as how often he comes up. He wrote 73 of the Psalms. And so we see how important David is to the narrative of all of Scripture. One of the reasons we took the opportunity to do both 1 and 2 Samuel is because we get to see the life of David and how it begins and progresses and culminates in the promises that God makes to him. But it is a continuous story of David and Israel. You might also remember that in 1 Samuel, there were a number of people who will not reappear. Their focus was in that book, but they're not coming back. For example, it begins with Hannah, and I mentioned her just a minute ago. Hannah is David's mother. She couldn't bear a child. She prayed to the Lord, "Please look upon your maidservant." And she promises that if God gives her a son, that she'll give that son back to him. She dedicates that son to the work of the Lord all the days of his life. Well, God grants the wish, and she conceives a son, names him David. And then she nurses him and raises him to about the age of 5, and then gives him to the prophet Eli. And you remember the prophet Eli. He was, you know, a no good, dirty dog in a lot of ways. I mean, he was a lethargic priest. He made a mockery of the ministry. His sons were even worse. They were fornicating with women in the synagogues. They were stealing out of the offering of the Lord. And so God gets angry with Eli and says, "Because of those things, you can't atone for this stuff, Eli. It's so bad, I'm just judging you here and now. You're going to die. Your sons are going to die. Your name is going to be removed. We're not going to keep going with your family line. Instead, there's going to be someone else." Well, that someone else is Samuel. And he comes into the picture, and Eli disciples him, and Samuel grows. And there's this point very early on in 1 Samuel where it becomes more of a ministry of Samuel than it is Eli, and Eli kind of vanishes off of the page. In fact, he ends up dying a very dishonorable kind of way. He becomes so big and bloated, he falls off his chair and basically breaks his neck, and that's the end of it. But then Samuel's ministry starts, and Samuel becomes the pastor of the nation. A lot like Billy Graham was to America, Samuel was to Israel. And so Samuel is preaching, and he's advising, and he's giving counsel. But then one day Israel decides, we need a king. We need to be like other nations. And against Samuel's warnings, Israel says, "No, we want one." And God says, "Okay, give them a king. Here's Saul." It's interesting, though, because God never referred to Saul as the king. He said he will be a prince of my people, almost as a foreshadowing that his reign is going to be short and probably full of trouble, which it turns out to be. But nonetheless, God gives them what they want, and they receive a king in Saul. And Saul starts out very well. He's noble and humble, and he's a guy that if he had continued the way he started, things would have gone very well, but he's swelled up with pride. It becomes all about him. And then eventually David comes into the scene, and he's anointed king over Israel, but Saul's still there. And so David has to kind of wait in the bullpen. Well, then one day there's this battle between Israel and the Philistines, and this giant from Gath comes out. His name is Goliath. And none of the Israelite soldiers, including Saul, have the courage to go fight him. So David comes. And he's so small, he can't put on armor, but he trusts the Lord, and the Lord is with him, and he famously slays Goliath. Well, he becomes a national celebrity, and because of Saul's pride, he can't stand that the people would love David more than him. And so he goes on this rampage, trying to kill David almost every chance he can. But it's a funny thing. David never loses his love for Saul. Even though Saul wants to kill him all the time, hunts him down, takes the military after him, David will not strike God's anointed, he says, even though he has the opportunity. Well, we fast forward through the book, and David is kind of out on the limb. He stays there for, you know, about 10 years or so, running from Saul, hiding in the rocks. And then one day, Saul is killed in battle. And David, of course, wasn't part of that battle, but Saul died. And when Saul dies, 1 Samuel comes to a close. So that's where we are. We're picking up in the chronicle of the life of David at the very end of 1 Samuel, the beginning of 2, but realistically, it's in the same motion that Saul has just died on the battlefield. David is about to get the news. 1 Samuel can be classified in a number of ways, and we talked about it. Well, there's a lot of different plots and themes that are in 1 Samuel. It is a story of not just Samuel, but also David and also Saul. It's a story of how Israel was never intended to be a democracy. It wasn't intended to be a monarchy or an anarchy. It was a theocracy in that God was going to lead Israel. This was his nation and he was in charge, and things were going very well that way. But there's a lot of themes that come through in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel also has a couple of themes, and we can break it down to simply say most of this has to do with David and his life. In fact, although David is referred to as God, a man after God's own heart, and David is a very righteous man at heart, he loves the Lord and he tends towards the things of God, David is still just a man and he's got his own flaws. We've already seen that he's given to fits of rage. You remember him and his men went to go get some food from a neighboring city and they wouldn't feed him. And what did David want to do? Wanted to kill everybody, right? It wasn't until the queen of the city came out and said, "Ignore my husband, he's an idiot. We're going to feed you guys, please spare our lives." And he does. But that gives us a little insight into how David is. He's a man with a very short fuse. He's also a man that has a hard time with relationships. It seems that people get around David, and for one reason or another, it falls apart. His relationship with Saul didn't go so well. His relationship with Jonathan was very odd. I mean, they were best friends, but they couldn't see one another. He has a relationship with his wife. You remember her name was Michal, that was the daughter of Saul. And Saul said, "Look, whoever wins this battle is going to get my daughter in marriage." Well, David goes and wins the battle. And so David wins the hand of Michal in marriage. But that's how their marriage started. She was a prize. She was given. There was no real consent. It wasn't done that way. They didn't love each other. And so that marriage doesn't really work very well. So David will have another wife. Not a great plan, but he does it. Later on, he's going to have a relationship with Bathsheba that doesn't go very well at all. In fact, none of it should have happened. It leads not only to the rape of Bathsheba, is what we would call it today, but the death of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. There's a conspiracy to cover it all up. David is outed by one of the prophets. And so his relationships with people just aren't all that good. But this is a story of his life. And somebody once said that even men of God are men at best, and David is certainly no exception. If you were to look at how this book breaks down, you could say that the first 10 chapters are all about David's triumph. He's going to do great things in the first part of the book. Chapter 11 and 12 is all about David's transgression, and you know what that is with Bathsheba, his major sin in life. And then following that, chapter 13 and onward will be nothing but trouble for David. And so he may be a righteous man at heart, he may be a guy after God's own heart, but he's not immune from the consequences of his own choices. And he's going to suffer the result of his sin in his life, as will the people around him. But we're going to see all of this kind of develop. Well, we won't see any of it if we don't start. So we're in chapter 1. And it says in verse 1, after the death of Saul. So remember, we're following the end of chapter 31, book 1. Saul has died in battle against the Philistines. And so Saul's dead on the field of battle. And so after the death, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. So you remember how kind of all that happened. The Amalekites sensed that there was a vulnerability in Israel because Saul was so focused on David. And this is the problem with revenge, is it gets us so focused on the wrong things that we open ourselves up to being attacked in other areas. We open up ourselves to being vulnerable in other areas. We let our guards down. We're so focused on this thing that everything else in life tends to become at risk. And it was true in Israel as well. Saul was so focused on killing David out of jealousy that he failed to protect the borders of the nation. As a king, that's his first job, protect the people. But he failed to do it because he couldn't get over his own pride. Well, the Amalekites move in. And you remember at the very end of the last book that they attack and they kidnapped everybody and they destroyed the homes and they took the animals and they hightailed it out of town. Well, David shows up. And David was living with the Philistines for a period of time, about a year and a half or a year and a third or so. And finally, he's kicked out of their country because they start to worry he may be a spy. He might turn on them in battle. And so the king, Achish, says, you know, the generals don't like you, David. You got to go home. And so he does. He leaves. He comes back to Israel and he finds the Amalekites have struck. And they go into pursuit. And they go, they find them, they rescue all the hostages, they strike down all the Amalekites, and they win a victory. So that has happened. And he's just returned from that. And he was there in Ziklag for 2 days. And on the third day, it says, behold, a man from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. I mentioned just a minute ago that David wasn't at that battle, and it was because he had been living with the Philistines, and they were about to go into battle against Saul. And again, there was that big concern that maybe David is going to partner up with his old king. After all, he's been heard referring to this guy as the Lord's anointed. It's clear that he has a love for the man. It's clear that there's some kind of allegiance there that remains, even though he's with the Philistine camp. And so the generals are rightly concerned. There's no way you would take that kind of person into battle with you, because if push comes to shove and he has to save your life or take it, you don't know what he's going to do. And so they all go to Ziklag, or they all go to Achish the king, and they say, look, get rid of him. And so he does. And I think it's interesting how it happened, because it's almost as if God was having mercy on David. David had promised that he would not raise his hand against Saul. And he made that promise with righteous intent. It wasn't just words. You know, oftentimes people promise things and it's just lip service. But for David, this was real. It was his bond. It really was binding for him in his heart. But now, because he lost his faith in the Lord and he was certain that somehow Saul was actually going to kill him, even though God promised he would become king, he goes and lives with the Philistines. Well, that puts him in an awkward position, because they're about to go to war. And what if David's on the battlefield with the Philistines, and it's King Saul attacking the king of the Philistine army? What if that were to happen? Is he going to keep his promise to Achish that he'll defend them in battle against the Lord's anointed and possibly have to slay Saul? Or is he going to break his promise to Achish and go and defend Saul? Either way, he's in a position of his own doing, because of his lack of faith, that presents almost a no-win scenario. And I think we have the unique ability to do that in life. We put ourselves in these positions where we've just made it so much worse. And if we would have just trusted the Lord along the way, none of it would have happened. But because we didn't, because we were fearful, or because we got it in our mind that something was going to happen that God said wouldn't, or something wouldn't happen that he promised he would do, or whatever it might be, we get ourselves in these binds. And, you know, we need the Lord to kind of rescue us sometimes. And that's exactly what God does here. He rescues David through the general's doubt of him. And David is banished from the battlefield. In Romans 8, it says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. But it says God works all things together. And so I think he's working behind the scenes here. And so either way, he wasn't there. He doesn't know how the battle went. And so he asks this man, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and many of them have fallen, are dead. Saul and Jonathan also are dead. Verse 5. Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? You know, this is big news. I mean, headline news. Could you imagine the news? And maybe you remember the headlines, or you've seen the headlines of Kennedy's assassination. or headlines of the Challenger explosion, or headlines from 9/11 that we were under attack. You know, there are things that are just national breaking news, and certainly the death of the king and the successor to the throne would be headline news. I mean, you remember it wasn't too long ago now that the Queen of England died. And the whole world knew about it the moment it happened. And instantly, the King of England took over. That's how that system is run. Her son became king, and he was later coronated. But he was instantly the successor to the throne. Had he died also, someone else would have taken over. There's a whole protocol for that. We have a very similar thing here in the U.S. If the president is incapacitated, the vice president, the Speaker of the House, and on and on and on it goes. But it's headline news nonetheless. The king has died, the successor to the throne has died, and there is no one else in that family line. And so David hears this news, and it's breaking news, certainly, but be careful. You know, as a president used to say, trust but verify. And so that's exactly what he's doing. It's a big deal. This is life-changing for him. He knows that he's waiting for his opportunity to become king. He knows that he's been anointed. Samuel did that both privately and publicly. There were two anointings that David had. And so this has happened and he's waiting. And it's one of the reasons that Saul wanted to kill him so badly. But David knows he is next in line. And if Saul is in fact dead, then that's going to change his life in a great way. And so he says, "How do you know?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." Now, I don't think it's by chance. I don't think anything is by chance. I think God works all things. I think it's providence that God put a messenger there at that very time to see these things, to take this message to David in the way that this happens. Now, there's going to be some problems with this message, but I think God is working all of these things together. And so it isn't luck. It isn't random chance. It isn't that he happened to be. That's what unbelievers say about life. Oh, it just happened to be there. You know, by a stroke of fate, this happened. Or the planets have aligned in such a way that, you know, it all just kind of worked out. It's good luck. It's bad luck. It's coincidence or whatever it is. I think that's a terrible way to go through life, to think that everything is so random. Because how do you make sense of anything? How do you look out at the world and make sense of things like disease and crime and school shootings? And how do you make sense of storms and catastrophe and hurricanes that erase people's entire livelihoods? How do you make sense of political division and all kinds of things that we have going wrong in this world? Unless you look into the Bible to see that God has not only told us about these things, but that he's orchestrating even the horrendous things of life to accomplish an ultimate good. I'll give you an example of that. And I know it's a sensitive topic, even though it's been 70 years now. But during World War II, Adolf Hitler killed millions of Jewish people. It was his stated purpose in life to erase the Jews from the face of the planet. Now, he wasn't the first one to have that kind of goal. In fact, all through history, the enemies of Israel have wanted to wipe them off the map. Currently, Iran would love to do that. Terrorists around the world would love to erase Israel. There are groups of people who hate the Jews just because of who they are. Going back through history, Persia wanted to erase Israel off the map. There was a man in there called Haman. You remember that story from Esther? And Haman comes up with this idea to kill all the Jews in a single day. Going back into Israel, Pharaoh decided he wanted to kill the Jews. So it seems like God's people are punished people through history. And Adolf Hitler was no different than that. And he started killing Jews by the tens and twenties, then hundreds, then thousands and hundreds of thousands, and he killed millions of them by the end of the war. It was an atrocity, the likes of which the world has never seen, and it led to a number of things. One is a slogan that you see if you were to go to Europe, and you can still go to Auschwitz, which was the German prison camp that was responsible for killing a lot of the Jews. There's a plaque there that says, "Never again." And it tells us that never again will this happen. And they have this philosophy, it's a wise one, I think, that they have left this camp intact so that we would never forget and it would never happen again. Well, on the heels of all of that, the international community says, yeah, we can never let this thing happen again. No one in the future is going to be able to do this to the Jews. We're going to establish the Jewish nation of Israel as a United Nations chartered state. They're going to have their own borders legally. That was a prophetic thing. In fact, the Jews had not had their own nation since the diaspora, since Solomon's children tear the nation apart. They're invaded. Daniel and his friends are exported off to Babylon. Israel loses their ability to self-govern. Eventually, Persia and Greece and Rome and a number of countries occupy them. The Jews have been scattered throughout the world, and then they really never have a sense of their own home until following World War II, when the United Nations says, no, you're going to be a state again. And so now they are. But I'll tell you why it's such a big deal, not just because of that. In the prophecy of how life is going to go in this world and how future events and the end times are going to unfold, that was the last prophetic event before the rapture of the church. Now, if this were, say, 1925, and somebody said, well, do you know when Jesus is coming back? They would go, well, no, we don't know when he's coming back, but I'll tell you what, some things still have to happen. For example, Israel isn't a nation yet. Well, Israel's a nation now, and that was prophesied. And so we are literally in the last days. There's nothing more that has to happen before the return of Christ for his church. And so I don't think that any of this is by accident. I don't think any of this is by random chance. Even the terrible events of life are used by God to further his purpose. And we've seen that even in the 20th century. And so here this man says, by chance I was there. Oh, it wasn't by chance, buddy. God was at work. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. Back when Moses was leading Israel, they were coming into the promised land. Well, they were in the wilderness, but you know, they were preparing to go into the promised land. Of course, Moses doesn't go, but he's there, and they're wandering through the desert. And the Lord tells Moses, you know, these Amalekites, they're going to be a problem. And one day they're going to have to be dealt with, just a heads up. Well, then you fast forward all the way to the reign of Saul. And Saul was commanded in 1 Samuel to kill all the Amalekites. And so he goes to battle with them, and he kills a whole lot of them for sure, but he leaves some. And then he lies about it. Samuel asks him, why is it that you've left some Amalekites alive? And Saul goes, oh, no, I've done everything the Lord asked me to. And Samuel goes, well, if that's right, Saul, then why do I hear their sheep still bleating? Why is it there's these Amalekite guys hanging out in front? It looks like you have spared some for your own purposes. One of those Amalekites, by the way, was a man named Gad. And Gad was the king, and Gad was the one that Saul had taken as his prisoner. Samuel, so infuriated, walks up to Gad and he kills him. He hacks him to pieces. And he rebukes Saul heavily for it. But Saul did not kill all the Amalekites the way God had said. Now, it seems harsh. It seems like God is giving Saul a very inhumane thing to do. I mean, certainly, if any modern general were to go into battle with the orders of kill everything you see, that would be an international catastrophe. I mean, there's no way the world would stand for it. But back then, it was a very different thing. The Amalekites were a group of people. They were nomadic in a sense. They didn't really have their own land, although they have gotten more bold and they had some areas that they kind of claimed. They really weren't a proper nation, but they were known for being this roaming band of thieves and robbers. They were terrorists. They would kind of sneak up behind a train of people and kill everybody and rob them and take everything they had. It was the Amalekites, if you remember at the end of the first book, that had attacked when Saul's attention was focused elsewhere. And so they came and they didn't attack the army. Saul was all fighting the Philistines, and the Amalekites, they see the weakness and they come in and they go to battle and they slay people. They kill the animals. They take hostages. They burn the towns that David finds burning when he shows up. The Amalekites were taught, in a generational sense, to hate Israel. From the cradle, the parents would teach the children, kill the Israelites, kill the Israelites, hate the Israelites. There's nothing good about the Israelites. And it was so ingrained into the fabric of who they were that there really was never separating them from this ever. And so God says, look, that's going to be a problem for Israel forever. And if you don't kill all of them, if you let any of them stay, they're going to be a terror to the nation. So get rid of the Amalekites. Well, Saul doesn't do it. Instead, he decides that he's going to leave a few of them alive because he thinks he has a plan. He can handle a few of them. And yet, ironically, then at the end of his life, it is an Amalekite that takes his life, that kills him and finishes him off. I think it's a great illustration for how important it is to purge our lives of sin. You know, we have these things and we know we need to get rid of them, and maybe we've gotten rid of 99.9% of it. But we say, you know, I'm going to leave this little sliver, or you know what, most of it's taken care of, I'm good now. Lord, I've turned my life around, but there's just this one thing that I do. And it's this one thing, it's harmless really, and it's just my thing. Look, I've given you everything else, but I'm holding on to this. I used to know a man in Ohio. He's a believer. He's a Christian. He's a wonderful guy. He worked with the youth. He had a wife and children, and he does have a wife and children, I'm sorry, and wonderful home, a good career. He's an educated man, and he just loves the Lord. He goes on mission trips regularly. But he believes, and his wife believes, it is a sin to gamble. However, in college, he became very good at card games. And it wasn't until later that he developed this conviction that it was a sin to gamble. But he was very good at it. And his career, although it's a good one, it doesn't pay him a whole lot of money. And so he kept this gambling in his life. And he started gambling on the internet and started going to kind of underground rooms and games where he learned the system in such a way that he could almost guarantee a win. And he takes the money, and in order to justify going against the conviction the Lord has given him, he takes this money and he uses it for mission trips. Well, it hasn't gone well. It's created a lot of tension with him and the elders in his church and even in his own family. His wife isn't on the same page, and it's just created problems along the way. Even though he thought it was just this little tiny thing, it did create a bit of issue for him. And that's how it goes when we leave just a little bit of this stuff in our life. You know, Jesus says, God says to purge the evil from us. And to purge is to get rid of all of it, to empty ourselves completely of all of these things that the Lord has told us is off limits. It's not to have a little bit of it. It's not we can ignore most of the forbidden fruit and just take a single bite. It's not that we can say, you know what, God, I've given up 95 things. I got just a handful of stuff over here. I'm not hurting anybody. What's the big deal? Well, that's what Saul thought. What's the big deal? It's just a few Amalekites. I killed most of them. I did really what you wanted in principle anyway. And I got a couple of these guys hanging around. They're going to be my servants. I don't understand what the big deal is. I've got their sheep here. I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord. Oh, it's going to be so good. Well, in the end, it turns out that the Amalekite Saul doesn't kill will kill him. And so he says, I stood beside him and killed him. because I was not sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And so what happened was Saul was, he was hit by an arrow, if you remember how it went, and he was wounded, and he didn't want to be taken prisoner, so he falls on his spear. Well, the wound is severe, probably it's fatal, but Saul's still alive, and this Amalekite is saying, look, I didn't know if he was going to live, I wasn't sure that he was going to die, and he asked for mercy, this was a mercy kill, and so I killed him. And it says, and I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. I think it's an interesting thing because we have here a sort of contradiction, if you will. Because if you remember how Saul actually died, it says that an arrow struck him. It was back in chapter 31. They were in battle. And the battle went poorly, and he was wounded by the archers. And so the Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer didn't want to be the one to kill the king, so he would not. And he was afraid of doing it. So Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Notice it says he took a sword and fell upon it. And then when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Well, here it says that we found him and he was fallen on his lance. Some versions say lance. And so we have a little bit of a different story here. The Amalekite has one version, and yet the Bible has another, because it says that after he fell onto his sword that he died. And so the Amalekite showed up, and Saul is already dead, according to 1 Samuel 31. But according to the Amalekite story, Saul was alive and asked for mercy, which is a great explanation for how you have the king's crown, isn't it? I mean, if you're an Amalekite, and you hate Jews, and you hate the Israelites, and you've been taught to steal and plunder, and here is the Israelite king. And, you know, he was alive when you found him, but this was a mercy thing. It was really his own request, and so I did it. And I didn't want the crown and the bracelets and all the jewelry to fall into the wrong hands. So that's why I have these things, David. It makes so much sense. It's a very different thing than coming upon the dead Israelite king and plundering the body, isn't it? And so he has this stuff, and he's shown up to David with this news that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And David says, well, how do you know all this happened? He goes, well, as it turns out, he asked me to help him die. Yeah, that was it. He was wounded, and he was gravely wounded. Oh, I was so worried about him. I didn't know if he was going to die from his wounds, and they were going to mistreat him. I was really doing the guy a favor, and I didn't want the crown to fall into enemy hands, David. And so here I brought it. You know, I think he's looking for some praise here. I think he's looking for a reward. That maybe in this, David will see him as someone to be valued and spared, and maybe David will give him some kind of position in the kingdom. And so he brings it to him. And he says, I brought them here, my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Like I said, David loved Saul. He loved Jonathan, too. I mean, this was a relationship that I think is unlike what most people can understand. David and Jonathan were comrades in arms. There is a bond that soldiers share in wartime that just cannot be reproduced anywhere else. David was just a shepherd boy when Saul took him in and said, okay, David, I'm going to give you a chance. Go fight Goliath. And then he does. And so he finds favor in Saul's sight. Saul becomes kind of like an adopted dad to David, a spiritual father. He becomes an influence. He becomes a guy David's looking up to. And then one day Saul turns on him, and David can't figure it out. And he's always asking the question, what did I do to you that you're so angry with me that you want to kill me? And so David never really lost the love he had for Saul and for Jonathan, even if Saul kind of went loony and decided to try and kill David. David did not return those feelings in the least. He had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul. He wouldn't do it. He even gave him mercy. He said, look, I've spared your life. Just please tell me what I can do. How can we can work this out? Of course, Saul isn't interested in those things, but David nonetheless never stops loving Saul and Jonathan. And so when they die, he's grieved, understandably. I mean, there's people that you may have an estranged relationship with and they pass away and you grieve. I had a very challenging relationship with my mother as a kid growing up. My parents divorced when I was about 5 years old. They never got along after that. My mother lived away. We stayed with my dad and we moved away and my mother stayed. We hardly saw her in those later years. And then one day, even though we had this estranged relationship, I get a call from my grandfather saying that she'd been killed in a car accident. And I remember just this deep feeling of grief and sadness and loss and just the tears and the sense of pain that you feel when you lose someone, even if the relationship wasn't what it could have been. Well, that's what David is experiencing here. And I think it's important to note that he stops what he's doing. He tore his clothes, and so did everyone. It says they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted. You know, they're grieving. And it's important to grieve when there is a loss. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave. He knew that was about to happen. And yet it still says, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, but it's there. It says, Jesus wept. He took time to grieve this loss. And so David and the nation and the people there are taking time to grieve the loss of the king. He might not have been a good king, but he was theirs. Jonathan might not have become king, but boy, he was a noble guy. I've noticed in my ministry that when people do not grieve intentionally, they will do it without knowing. And when they grieve without knowing, it becomes a very paralyzing kind of thing in life. In fact, in psychology, there is a process of grief that we tell people. It's called DABDA. You might have heard it, but it stands for denial, bargaining, acceptance, depression. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. That's how it goes. And so when you lose something, it could be a friend, it could be a loved one, it could be a job, it could be something in your life that was important to you, it could be a home foreclosure, it could be anything like that that causes grief. There's this process that people go through, and everybody will hit every one of these. It starts with denial. That's the no way, that can't be right. I just talked to them today. In fact, when I got the phone call from my grandfather, I said, no, you're wrong. I just spoke with her last week. Watch, I'm going to call her right now. And I called my mother and her voicemail picked up. She wasn't there. But there is a denial. There is the, no, this couldn't have happened. This isn't happening. This has got to be a big mistake. And you move through denial to a point of anger. And that's where you're angry at this person. And you're angry at the situation. You could be angry at yourself, but it's a sense of anger that a person will feel. My grandmother lost my grandfather a number of years ago. He died very unexpectedly. It wasn't an accident. He became sick, went to the hospital. It wasn't COVID. It was years before that, but he ended up in the hospital. And we thought he was going to come out, and then we got a call that he had passed away. And so she was in denial, of course, and then she became angry, but she refused to go through this process of grief. And to this very day, she's still angry with my grandfather for a number of things. And it's normal to become angry. It's an absolute normal feeling when you're dealing with grief. You could be angry that the person left, could be angry that they didn't prepare better before they died. My grandmother was angry with my grandfather because he took care of all the finances and she didn't know what the username and passwords were to all the bank accounts. So she would try to get on the computer to do it. She'd go, he never told me this. Why didn't he ever tell me this? And she would start getting mad and yelling. But it's a normal thing. You're angry. And then comes bargaining. Bargaining is the, well, you know, if I had just done this, then this wouldn't have happened. If I had been more attentive, if I would have picked up on these clues sooner, if I would have opened that letter a day earlier, if I would have taken that trip, if I would have done something, if so-and-so would have just listened to me, then this might have been avoided. When you look at the story of Lazarus and how he died at the tomb, and Martha, his sister, goes out and yells at Jesus on the road, she does exactly the same thing. She's angry with him, and she bargains. She yells at Jesus, "Lord, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened." It's a bargaining thing. Then comes depression, and it's a normal thing to be depressed. And you've got to go through it. I tell people it's okay to visit the land of depression, just don't move in. You're going to go through it. It's okay. It's normal. Embrace it. Let it happen. Because on the other side of that comes a state of acceptance. So-and-so has died, and life isn't going to be the same, but it will go on. And it may go on differently, but it will go on. People who suffer amputations go through a very similar kind of thing. In fact, losing a loved one is very often compared to losing a limb or losing some function of your body that you depended on every single day. It's learning how to live without this thing and adapting life in such a way that it can still be productive. And I mention all of that because it's important for us to know as people, just as healthy, emotional human beings, but also because we see David going through very much the same thing. He's angry that this has happened. He's going to kill this guy. He certainly is going through this process of mourning. It doesn't give us all the details, but all of these emotions are going on in David's life. And so they take time for it. And by the way, if you are grieving or you know someone who is, there is no magic time. Don't let anyone tell you, you should be over this by now. Not really. Everybody goes through it at a different pace and in different ways. We all hit those same dabda points. Some people make progress. They go backwards and they go forwards. They go backwards. Sometimes we get them all out of order. There is no magic time frame. You will go through it as the Lord leads you and as you are able. And so the people do. They stop and they mourn. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." Now, I have to imagine that this young man has no idea that David has just finished killing all the Amalekites. Otherwise, he might have lied. I mean, he's already lied about how Saul died. He might have lied about this, too, to say, "Oh, I'm not an Amalekite, David." But he says, "No, I'm a sojourner. I'm a wanderer," because remember, they're wanderers. "I'm an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" See, you know David's angry because that's the same language he used when he said, "I'm not going to kill this guy. He's the Lord's anointed. This is who God has put on this throne, and God's going to have him there, however flawed this human being is, until God removes him. That's not my job. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. How do you come across killing the Lord's anointed?" So you can kind of hear the frustration in his voice. Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, Noah and his family are coming off the ark. And God says that every animal is now given for food. He says that Noah is allowed to eat them. But then he goes on to say, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In the Old Testament, there were a number of things that could warrant the death penalty. Certainly, murder was at the top of the list. We still have the death penalty for murder in our society. In a number of states, we still do that. In fact, Texas, Florida, top the list. California actually has the death penalty. So there are a number of places this still happens. A lot of the spots in the world have kind of outlawed the death penalty. But understand that in Old Testament times, there really was no way of housing a person for life in prison. And so if you have somebody who's known for killing people, what are you going to do with them? They're a risk to everyone. God says, you need to get rid of that person. Take them out. And so he institutes the death penalty, capital punishment. And so here we have an Amalekite who, by David's count, should be dead anyway. By God's command, should be dead anyway. Who has taken the life of the king of Israel and has now got the guy's crown and his jewelry, and he's telling David all about it. Oh, I did the guy a favor. And so David is angry because this is the Lord's anointed. And so he says, go execute this man. You know, I think it's important for us to know that when it comes to our lives, God is the one who sets the number of days. You know, there's a hot button topic in the world right now, and that is the idea of euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide, or the idea that we as people have the right to determine how many days on this earth we're going to live. But you find here, this is not something that seems to be tolerated. Saul took his own life, which wasn't the way he should have died. God said he was going to die in battle. And it was almost like Saul's final thumbing his nose at the Lord, saying, yeah, but I'm going to die my way. I'm going to die the way I say. And he tries to kill himself, only it doesn't seem to work right away. And he ends up dying in agony. But then comes this Amalekite, and whether he killed Saul or not, whether it's the way he said or he's making the whole thing up, the fact is he seems to be okay with the idea that he determined that it was within his power and it was his right to go take the life of this other individual who was not a threat to him, but in an idea that he determined this guy's life was over, so I'm going to end it. And it doesn't seem to be that the Bible encourages this kind of thing ever. In fact, the Bible says the Lord orders our steps, that he has commanded all my days before there was even one. And so Saul decided to take his own life. It didn't work. And Amalekite comes along and he jumps in on the plan. He either kills Saul or he comes upon his body. Either way, it seems like he's okay with the whole thing. And so this Amalekite has committed this atrocious thing, and David has him put down. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jashar, he said. How many people, just curious, how many have read the book of Jashar? No, nobody, really. Wow. Well, of course you haven't. It doesn't exist, at least anymore. It's believed that Jashar was a book of history of Israel, but it was written back then. Of course, David is writing down in there, but a chronology of the history of Israel. Unfortunately, it hasn't survived to this day. No archaeological finds have unearthed it. It's only mentioned twice in the Bible, once here, once in the book of Joshua. But there was a book of Jashar, apparently, that kind of chronicled all of this stuff, like a national journal. And so he says, have it written down there. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. No one, not the king of Israel, not David, no one is too big to fail. In fact, we have seen in the church in recent memory, I think all of us can think of someone who was at the pinnacle of their ministry career, and yet then they fell from grace for one reason or another. Maybe they got caught in adultery. Maybe they got caught in some other sin. Could be a sin of money. It could be that the person died, and then later on it was discovered that they had been involved in things, and so their name and their reputation was tarnished. But it's interesting how, as people are lifted up and exalted into these places, that pride tends to become more and more and more of a temptation. Saul, you remember, he was a humble guy. He was the guy who was with a servant, and his dad's animals had wandered off, and they were looking for them, so his dad wouldn't worry. and wouldn't have to go do it. And then it was taking a little bit longer than they thought. He knew his dad would be worried. And he said, look, we got to get word to father so that he's not, you know, staying up all night wondering where we are. Let's go and do this thing. And so that was Saul to begin with. It was Saul when Samuel went to him and said, hey, you're going to be the king of Israel, buddy. And he goes, well, don't you know I am a Benjamite? I'm not the right line. This is not my role. I'm a humble servant. I have nothing to offer. But he was a strapping, handsome young man. He was tall. He was well. He was built. He was well formed. He was a guy that if you were voting for a king, this is the one you would want. And so he gets into this position, and he's very humble at first. He wins a great victory for Israel, and he says, "Look, the Lord has won this victory." But then, slowly but surely, he becomes corrupted. And it gets to the point where he just can't stand that anybody else gets any glory whatsoever. David wins battles for the king, and the people start singing songs like, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul goes, I can't have that. I'm not playing second fiddle to some shepherd boy. And so he tries to kill David. He does the same thing with Jonathan, his own son. When Jonathan wins a battle for him, everybody's celebrating Jonathan's victory. Saul can't stand that, tries to kill Jonathan. And so this is a guy that slowly but surely is corrupted along the way. And so David starts the lamentation, how the mighty have fallen. He's the king of the whole nation, but he is not immune to the consequences of his behavior, nor is he above the law. We watch on the news, and it seems like it's always happening that some celebrity, some politician, some athlete is getting caught in drugs or some kind of money laundering scheme or some embezzlement or some other kind of crime or murder. And the handcuffs go on those wrists the way they do anyone else. When I was a police officer, one of the things I loved when people told me at a traffic stop, do you know who I am? No, I don't. Who are you? Well, I'm the so-and-so at the hospital. And I'm going, wow, you'll definitely be able to afford your ticket. And we'd write the ticket. But it's amazing how people tend to think that because of a position they have that they're above the rules, and here the mighty have fallen. Proverbs 16 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it's no different for the king. And so he's fallen. He says in verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. So these are Philistine cities. He goes, don't go telling everybody. Don't give them something to brag about here. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. A very interesting thing happened, and we're running out of time, so I kind of need to wrap it up here. But a very interesting thing happened. I wish we could get through the whole chapter. That was my goal. Well, we will next week. But just to put this out there, and then we'll close. This part of Israel is still there, Mount Gilboa. You can go there. You can visit it. If you've been to Israel, then you might have seen it. You can see it's a very prominent thing. Up until 1948, nothing grew on Mount Gilboa. Now they get rain, but it was completely barren, as was almost all of Israel. Well, Israel has undertaken a number of initiatives over the years. They lead the world, you might not know this, but they lead the world in desalinization efforts. They take seawater, they turn it into fresh water, and they give that to their citizens. And it works very well for them. It probably wouldn't work in a nation of 300 million people like ours, but in a nation of 8 or 10 million like they have, it is a very effective way to get fresh water in the desert. They lead the world in that. They have a number of solar energy efforts. But another thing they started doing was planting millions and millions of trees around the whole area of Israel. And one of the things they noticed was as they planted more trees, more rains came, more fertile ground was developed, and they have terraformed a lot of the nation. Well, in 1948, they started doing that, and they started doing that up on Mount Gilboa, and they started planting all of these trees, and they started trying to get things to grow up there, only it seems that this mountain doesn't want to grow anything. And it rains there, but there is an area of this mountain that remains barren even to this very day. In fact, the Israel government has named it Saul's Shoulder because it's absolutely barren and nothing will grow there even to this very day. And so he says, let there be no dew or rain upon you. Mount Gilboa has no dew. There is no mountain dew on Mount Gilboa. For the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. Their ancient armor was not like what we think of. You think knights in armor, King Arthur, the round table. They had leather shields. And one of the things that you have to do with a leather shield is you have to keep it conditioned. It's very hot, very dry in the desert, and leather tends to crack. Every time we go back and visit family in New Mexico, it reminds me of just how true that is. You get there and you start realizing how dry the air is. You get out of the shower and, you know, you're dry in minutes, but then you're dry and you've got lotion and you're putting it on your elbows and your knees and all over your knuckles. And it just seems like some days are so dry that you can't drink enough water to stay hydrated no matter how much you try. And everything dries out. Tires will dry rot and the roofs on homes have to be made in such a way that they can resist that. But it's very true. And here, they didn't maintain this shield of Saul, where it says it wasn't anointed with oil, which maybe it was anointed with oil, but it's a poetic way of saying, look, his equipment wasn't with him. He failed in battle. Maybe it's a way of Daniel or David saying it was anointed in blood instead. It wasn't anointed with oil, but in other words, the shield wasn't ready. It wasn't strong. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Your daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. We're going to talk about the rest of that and get into chapter 2 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our study tonight. Lord, we thank you as we go from here that we read this, and there's so much to apply. There's so much for us to take and to just meditate on. The life of these ancient people from the Bible is just filled with so many lessons, both encouragements and cautionary tales. Lord, I pray that we would take these things and we would chew on them, and we would allow them to soak in. But ultimately, Lord, that these things would serve to grow us and develop us, that they would bring us closer to you and to help us understand just a little bit more what it is that you have in mind for us. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you would protect us, and that you would use us in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of the week. We will see you on Sunday morning.